Genesis 46. At this point in Genesis, we are with Joseph for the most part in Egypt. Every once in a while, the story went back to Jacob and his other sons. In chapter 45, Joseph and his brothers finally reconciled, full, complete reconciliation. And Joseph put plans in place, the Pharaoh even commanded him to do so, put plans in place to relocate Jacob and his little nomadic empire in the Promised Land to Egypt to survive the five remaining years of droughts. They're only the second year into those 7 years. It's incredibly bad already. And so Joseph says, why don't you come stay in Egypt? And I will provide everything for you. And so, Israel, Jacob, verse 1, says, Israel, yeah, reminding you now that we're starting to think more and more in terms of a nation that is multiplying. Remember the many sons that Jacob had in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took the livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. It sounds like a little logistical paragraph saying it happened and he kind of had to travel through Beersheba and the wagons were very convenient. But there's a lot more going on here. First of all is the mention of Beersheba. It's one of the southernmost cities of what will later be the Promised Land that David will rule over. And so when you get to Beersheba, you do kind of sense, wait, we are in the land of Canaan, which is the Promised Land. It's not all given to Israel yet, but some of it is already theirs. He's living there at least. And Beersheba means we're leaving. Okay, this is, we're getting close to the border now. It's not quite the bottom border, but we're getting there. This doesn't sound right. Wasn't it all about getting them to this land of Canaan, and now we're going to Egypt? And so God appears to him there and says, actually, this is exactly what I want you to do. And so you breathe a sigh of relief, like Israel perhaps himself had done. Excuse me. And he continues. And he finally comes to Egypt. And so with that assurance from God saying, I know the land of Canaan is where you need to be. That's the promised land. But go to Egypt. It's fine. I'll be with you. And yet that I will go down with you and then I'll bring you up again. And it feels like it's a bit of a letdown in the promise of God, but he'll lift it up again. And so we're fully assured this is right. And in fact, God tells him, that is where I'm going to turn your little growing nation already into a very big nation. And we know from the Exodus account that 430 years in Egypt, so that's a long time, that's many generations, but they'll grow to about 2 million people, 600,000 men who are able to go to war and all their families. We'll see later how many are going down to Egypt, very small number. And then 5 to 7 is a lot of details. It works out, the plan works out exactly as Joseph, with Pharaoh's order, had provided for them. And so this is an affirmation that God is bringing Israel to Egypt. It was the provisions of the Lord that made it possible, and they go with the Lord's blessing. Then we get to the rest of this chapter, and or 8 to 27 at least, and you glance through it, and you're like, yo, there's a lot of names. So let's go for it. Now, verse 8. These are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Anok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jokin, Zoar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, kind of reminding you that they weren't always that faithful, right? The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelaz, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Amul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. If you laugh at my pronunciation, you're reading next. Verse 15, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob at Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and she bore to Jacob 16 persons. It's kind of nice. We're getting Jacob's sons with the his different wives and their mates. Remember, it was a big mess with Jacob and Laban. But it's nice that we finally get the orderly list of children and grandchildren. Verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. Notice she's particularly mentioned to be the wife of Jacob. Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenah, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, you can imagine those two brothers, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Ushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were with his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. What's the point of this? It's the official record of Israel coming to Egypt. And you need to know exactly who was included in the count. It is and isn't, and everybody like that. So some of the wives are not included, but the kids and the grandkids are. And it's just the official record. This is a relocation with accounting. It's almost like going through customs when you enter a country. It's official. We're officially now in Egypt. And a couple of details are significant. First of all is, let me just get the verses right here. Verse 28. Yeah? Sorry, I went a bit too far here. Don't listen to verse 28. We're still on 8 to 27. The point here is also very particularly how many came to Egypt. How many was it in total? Well, 66 plus obviously the ones already in Egypt. You can go figure out the maths. It does all work out. You've got this total of 70 persons, and that's significant because it actually becomes the famous number through the rest of Scripture. You have the 66 plus Jacob, the 67 himself obviously is coming, plus Joseph and his two sons. So that brings you to 70. By the way, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it's actually quoting the Greek Old Testament, it's 75. And that's because it includes some of the children that were actually born in Egypt after this. And they're quickly included in this count as well. So if you run into a 75, it all works out. Don't worry. That explains it in all the verses. The point is, there's 70 people coming to Egypt. 70 with a promise from God. It's okay, you can go, I'm coming with you, but you are going down. But I'll bring you up again, and then you'll be a great nation. You go from 70 to 600,000 men able to go to war and their families. Approximately 2 million is the estimate. It's helpful to just throw that Exodus detail and why. Like, but we don't know that yet. We can't read ahead, right? We don't know what's happening. We do know what's happening because the first generation to read this is the generation coming out of the Exodus. Right? They're at Mount Sinai, most likely when Genesis is revealed to them. And so they're sitting there, imagine reading this. And there's this mega nation around Mount Sinai, logistical nightmare for poor Moses. And you look at it and say, huh, we were 70 when we came to Egypt. Just look what God did to Israel in Egypt. We thought the 10 plagues were incredible, but there was a providential working of God for 430 years already. That's equally amazing. And so you've got the 70 people. Verse 28. And Jacob, so the he there is Jacob. Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Remember, that was the area of Egypt that Joseph promised them. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and he went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Not surprising. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and I know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" say to him, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our father, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Some very important details here, again in God's providence. First of all, you see Judah playing a significant role here. We've seen that earlier, right? That though Reuben is the oldest, Judah keeps playing a prominent role. And that's going to become more important as we get to blessings later in Genesis. And then finally, Joseph and Jacob are reconciled. Finally, chapter 37 is resolved. And they weep a good while, a little extra, a little detail in the story that you just look at and say, yeah, that's no surprise. Okay, you can kind of see the brothers awkwardly just standing back and saying, let's just give them a moment. And we just hope Joseph doesn't whisper anything in his ear. Okay, you can probably sense a little bit of that too, even though he has overtly reconciled with them. He didn't mention any of that when he sent them back with blessings to his father. And then he gives them this little speech. He says, look, I'm going to go to Pharaoh and tell them you've arrived, as he commanded and everything. And he's probably going to come to you and want to meet you and things like that. And he's going to ask, what do you do? Just tell him that you're shepherds. That's a very important detail. Don't just say all the things you do. Focus specifically on your main occupation. Make a big deal of that, because Egyptians hate shepherds. Like, now, how's that good news? It means you get the land of Goshen. It's a really good land, and it's available. And so in the expansion of Egypt, they haven't quite gotten there, but it's amazingly beautiful land, apparently. And then you'll get that. You'll be like, oh, yes, yeah, we don't want you guys between us. You go live that side. And so immediately, in God's providence, there was segregation. Something Israel, so Jacob and his sons, had a problem with previously. They were always interfering with the pagans around them, right? It destroyed Esau's marriage and everything completely, his reputation. And now with Jacob, you even saw a Canaanite's wife in the middle of this genealogy. There's segregation. God is keeping his people by themselves. And he's going to bless them there. And so it's little details that they're shepherds, little details that Egypt hated shepherds. They're very convenient. Joseph's like, let's play on this, okay? We're going to use this little detail, and God will bless us in that. And it all works out that way. Verse 1 of chapter 47. So Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men, we don't know which five, but five men, and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." It all works out exactly as planned. The wagons worked out as planned, and now the negotiation on where are we going to actually settle in this land also works out. And you kind of see some of Pharaoh's common sense wisdom. He's like, if the second youngest, Joseph, of these 12 sons, is ruling my country, that's how good he is. If any of his brothers are anything like him, I'd like to employ him. And so he actually extends to them the invitation of, look, Egyptians don't like being shepherds. I need some really qualified shepherds. And so there's a bit of this push from. We don't know if they actually did that or not. We have no idea how Egypt and Israel actually interacted with each other for those 430 years, except that by the time Moses comes, 400 years later, they're enslaved to the Egyptians. And the change of pharaohs eventually forgot all these details with Joseph. And so it ends really bad, but we're not sure how it actually degraded to that. Verse 7 to 12. Gavin, can you read that for us nice and loud, please?
Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my life, my sojourning, are 130 years. Few and evil have they been in the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my father or my fathers, in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents.
All right, finally, Pharaoh's like, "I really need to meet your father." Not surprisingly again, right? Joseph is such an asset to his country. And he meets Jacob, and immediately there's that engagement on Jacob's advanced age. And Pharaoh comments on it, and Jacob answers and says, "Look, it's actually, I'm relatively young. I'm 130. Now, it makes kind of sense for him to say that, okay? His father, Isaac, died at age 180, and Abraham was 175 years. And so 130 is still 40 years to go, okay? 40, 50 years to go. But he seems very pessimistic about his life. He's like, I'm living relatively short compared to my father's, and I've had the bad life. And you can empathize with him, right? He's had it rough. His sons were not always the blessing that they were supposed to be. He's very pessimistic about his own life, and that pessimism then becomes the contrast for God's gracious provision year. Because Jacob is somewhat pessimistic about his whole life, but the story ends here, the section ends, with they have the best of the land. And then the fact is, Jacob ends up blessing Pharaoh. Now that little detail is important. Because the general principle in those cultures was that the greater blesses the lesser. The greater blesses the lesser in this case. So Jacob blesses Pharaoh. He is the one who is actually blessing Pharaoh, even though the story up to now sounds like Pharaoh is the one blessing him. Like, now when it comes to those two individuals, then Jacob is the superior one giving this blessing to Pharaoh, even though he's the one receiving the land. And so just that's kind of like a wrong way around again strikes you, and you realize God is with Jacob, and it's because of Egypt's engagement with the seed of Abraham, Joseph, and now Jacob, that they are being blessed. Okay, don't forget God's promise to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so we reading through this history and Israel listening to it at Mount Sinai are profoundly reminded that God blesses people through the descendants of Abraham ever since that promise to Abraham. And that's why in our evangelism we tell people about a descendant of Abraham, Jesus. Because that's where their blessing will come from. There's not, it's not going to come from anyone else. So we're reminded of that year. Then, obviously, you get the best of the land, it says, the land of Ramesses. Most likely the name of that land during Moses' time. And so he writes it down that way. And verse 12. Who gets the credit in verse 12 for all this lavish provision to Israel? And Joseph provided. Not Pharaoh, not Jacob, the patriarch of this little empire. It's Joseph. We're back to Joseph now. The Jacob story is done. We're going back to Joseph. And Joseph is the reason why everybody is doing well right now. The land of Canaan people are getting buying food from Egypt. We saw that with Jacob's earlier purchases. Jacob himself is in the land now. Egypt is doing well. Israel is doing well. And it's because Joseph is the provider for everyone. And you know that in a very literal, physical sense, that's true. Because everybody is buying food from Joseph. And it becomes a perfect transition into the next section. The next section, 13 to 26, reads like a like an odd economics book. It's very odd in some ways. But we need to know this, apparently. So let's go through it and see what the point is. Verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So picture now, super severe famine, and nobody has money left to buy food. Jacob collected all the money in that vast area of Canaan and Egypt through all the purchases of food. Verse 15, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Notice the word supply. It's not just a purchase, it's still provision. Okay, don't just think of this as a very unscrupulous businessman. He's still their provider. Verse 18, and when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, but all the Egyptians sold their fields. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them, from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Now, lest you think Joseph is kind of an extreme communist, you have to sense the tone of Joseph, the tone of the history record as God is inspiring it to Moses, and the tone of the Egyptians. The tone of the recorder as words like supply and things like that. The tone of Joseph himself is just simple matter of fact. He's always going to give them something. Even when he makes them work his land, it's all Pharaoh's land now, they are still allowed 4/5 of it. 20% goes to Pharaoh. And the tone of the people is the most telling. That's actually recorded for us. We need to know how they were speaking to Joseph. And it's very much a humble plea for help and an offering of themselves. It's not land expropriation without compensation or something like that. It's not communism. It's provision. Showing us primarily actually the severity of the land and the fact that if it wasn't for Joseph, not just his plan, but his continued presence through those 7 years, if it wasn't for Joseph, everyone would have died. It's that bad. Joseph is, as verse 12 already told us, the provider. I don't know if you were asking this question, but as I read through this the first time, like it keeps talking about the Egyptians, the land, the priests not, but the rest of the land from one end to the other. What about Goshen? Anyone asking that? Nothing is said about Jacob, about Israel, about the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt. Or maybe verse 12 told us what happened in that case. Joseph provided for them. Though it's not explicitly told us that the land of Goshen was exempt from any of these things or included in all these things, and Israel came, got the land of Goshen, and just gave it back over the next 5 years. Though we're not explicitly told, I think verse 12 does give us the answer. Everybody was buying food from Joseph, except Israel. Israel was given food by Joseph. He provided for them. We can't make that too hard and fast a rule. But verse 12 is all you have of how the land of Goshen, Israel, was provided for. And then we're told how Egypt was provided for, and it's through this bartering system from them. Eventually, Pharaoh ends up with absolutely everything. And you've got this 20% income tax. In fact, it's just an interesting thing in archaeology and the study of ancient cultures. This is one of the first evidences, biblical, but evidences in archaeology of an income tax system in a government, 20% in this case. In any case, the point is, the Egyptians are provided, Israel is provided for, verse 12, the Egyptians are provided for in a perfectly normal, natural way. Everybody seems happy with the terms, they're happy to survive and work and things like that. And Pharaoh ends up with everything. Now again, listening to this for the first time as the Exodus generation, it kind of makes you kind of bitter a little bit. You're like, yeah, no wonder the Pharaoh ended up so nasty. Because he ended up as the totalitarian ruler of the land of Egypt. Again, we don't know how it all worked out in the 430 years. That's the blank space between Genesis and Exodus. But it ends really bad. And you realize, yeah, Pharaoh, it eventually went to his head. When Joseph was ruling, that level of control and wealth in the nation provided for the people. But when Joseph died and the Pharaoh knew Joseph died, then it all went really bad very quickly. To a point where Israel ends up in slavery. Verse 27. Back to Israel. Forget the Egyptians now again. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And so this might refer to the 430 years, but I don't think so. This is probably referring to the years of drought and then the subsequent years, obviously. The point is, Egypt gave everything to Pharaoh and Israel was flourishing. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. About five of those would have been famine years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." He swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. He doesn't die just yet. He lives a bit longer still. But Israel's life, Jacob's life, is coming to an end. And he only has one request. Only one. He says, "Joseph, if I find any favor in your sight," which he clearly has, "promise me you won't bury me in this land of Egypt." I don't know what tone he said it with, but I think it was a displeasure tone. "Don't bury me in the land of Egypt." 17 years he had seen God provide lavishly for him since he was in Egypt. Everything is good for Jacob's last 17 years. You have to understand that. He had a tough time with his brother growing up. Okay, those first 20 years of the 130 years plus these 17. Then he had a tough time as a young adult trying to get married and have children and raise a family. Okay, his father-in-law and him were not exactly making life easy for each other. Then finally he leaves his father-in-law with his two wives and the other two women he has children with, and he goes back to Israel. Now Esau meets him, and that thankfully ended up well. He stays in the land of Canaan, and very quickly it just ends badly. Some of his sons are marrying Canaanites, and then Joseph disappears, presumed dead. He's not even aware of the evil of his brothers who made it happen. Then he's about to lose Benjamin, remember, and trying to buy food because of the severe drought, and he ends up in Egypt, and the moment he comes in Egypt, everything changes. Everything changes. You get the best of the land. The guy ruling Egypt is the son who loves him so much. And the Lord is blessing him. He gained possessions. They were fruitful, multiplied greatly. For 17 years, Jacob has the best life you can imagine in Egypt. He's seeing his kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids flourish. He was already a very, very wealthy man, and he just sees his wealth expand. Livestock, herds, everything. And he lives to 147. Reminds you of his pessimism a little bit. "If few have been my years, evil." And even the way it ends, he doesn't end with "thank you so much." I think there's a bit of that. "I find favor in your sight." He acknowledges that. He's like, "Please don't leave me here. Go bury me in the land of Canaan." The hand under the thigh was a gesture. Hand under thigh, a gesture of very intimate trust. It's that very close way of signing a contract, is what we would say. But a very intimate, affectionate, loving manner in which you do it. It's when you don't just sign the contract, you hug and you kiss and you make sure you stay friends forever. And he says, "I'll do that. I will do that. I'll make sure you're buried in the land of Canaan." Why did Jacob request that, do you think? Again, we're not explicitly told, but God said, "I'll go down with you and I will bring you back up." And Jacob's about to die. He says, "God's not bringing me up yet, apparently. We're very well provided for you. We have to grow into a great nation, and that's happening. So God's plan is working. But when everybody goes back, because God said they're going back, then I want to be there too." It's this little, I don't think it's just displeasure with Egypt. It is faith in God's promise to bring his descendants after his death. When he's not in control of what they do anymore, God will bring them all back. This is a great statement of faith. After we die, we can still entrust everybody in our care to our Lord, can't we? After all the chaos in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is what everything in Genesis from chapter 12 up to now has been, right? The chaos in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After all that chaos, there's finally immense growth and success. That blessing promised to Abraham, I will bless you, I'll make you a great nation, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the first time it's really happening. We saw glimpses of it before, right? Remember those times? But here it's finally happening. This is quite literally God turning the evil of the brothers into a lot of good. We saw that briefly last time, but that is the little character trait of God. It's not clearly defined in those terms yet. It will be later. But that's what we're starting to realize. All of this happened because Joseph is in Egypt. How did Joseph end up in Egypt? Sin, 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 sin. Okay? Everything just bad. And God completely flipped that evil on his head. And is starting to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in some obvious ways already. Yet, the time of great success and growth is in the wrong land. You don't just recognize it's growth and multiplying. They're in Egypt, wrong place. So something is still not quite right. This is not the promised land. This is not where God was going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So God's character is proven. Here's a little preview of what it's going to look like one day. But you know it's not the fulfillment because we're not even in the right place. Okay, we remember when Jacob left and fled to Laban. We're like, wrong place. Okay, you have to be in the promised land. You're at the promised land. He came back. That was the good news. Now he left again. Beersheba has even mentioned that there was kind of this moment of, okay, we're crossing a border here. And so I think there's a chapter 48 coming. At least one more chapter in the Bible to tell us how God is going to change this. Well, it's not going to happen in chapter 48 either, unfortunately. The nation of Israel listening to this account in Genesis knows that, though. They are many generations later. And so they're looking at it saying, we are on our way to the promised land. God is bringing us up. This is the one promise that's being fulfilled in their time. God is going to bring us up. That hasn't happened since Israel died. And therefore it must be now. And so at what confidence level is the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai that they will actually make it to the land of Canaan? Uber eye! And then I make the golden calf. But that's jumping ahead. You don't know that yet. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this history. And we know it's not just history, because you had it written down for all mankind to know. This is crucial information. Yes, it's about a nation that's not even ours here in South Africa. But it's crucial information for us to develop a proper understanding of the events of this world and the God who rules over it. Oh Lord, we can sense some of that excitement and just that, that's how it all came about. For the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, when Moses reveals this to them, the confidence that they have in you, that you will make your promises come to pass. To see even Jacob's statement of faith here, that he wants to be in the land of Canaan because that's where you're going to bring his descendants. And so, Father, when we look at the promises in your word, be they ones directed to us in particular, or be it things about just the world in general and the future things to come, Father, one thing we know, that everything you promised is going to happen exactly so. So, Father, as we go out from here and enter the world for another week of labor and everything that pleases you, that we need to do the ordinary acts of godliness and maturity and faithfulness, Father, make us heavenly minded. May we dwell in your promises that you'll always be with us. You will never forsake us, just like you didn't forsake them in Egypt. And you will one day bring us home, not just to the promised land and your future kingdom, but to our eternal home, where we will be home because we'll be with our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. Lord, strengthen our faith this week through these two chapters of testimony. For Jesus' sake.